Good morning again. I am extremely excited to be here this morning. Not only did I have to take off the last 2 weeks of preaching, which was just a bummer, I love it, so it was just unfortunate that I didn't get to do that. I'm excited to be back doing it this morning, and I'm excited to be starting the book of 1 John, the first epistle or letter of the Apostle John. But before we do that, there are a few things that we need to kind of preface with. One of the things is, just like we did all in 2019, every day of the week in a particular calendar, which if you want more information, you can talk to me and I'll let you know, there is a country listed for every day of the calendar year that we pray for. And on Sundays, when those countries hit on Sundays, we pray together for them, corporately. So every calendar year, 12 months out of the year, we hit every single country on the planet to pray for. And we pray for world leaders. We pray for the world in general and the status of the country and the status of the other countries and the status of these people and these people and these people. We pray for these things. And God uses means. That's why we pray. God uses means. God has designed and set into motion a system for his sovereign and perfect will to come about. And the primary way the Lord has determined for his plan to be established is by the fervent, righteous, unending prayers of his people. So let us, as the Lord's people, together remember on Sunday mornings, as we are praying for the people of the world, it's not just a checkbox. It's not just something on a list that we say, oh, it's Sunday, so we pray for a country. But be cognizant each week as we come together that we are lifting people up to the ear and the lap of the Father in his throne room of grace. These are our brothers and sisters in the Lord all around the world, from the most reached to the least reached people. And the call of obedience is to always be in prayer for the saints, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. So with that, let us pray together for the continent of Africa. It is the largest continent divided into multiple countries. Asia is technically bigger, but Africa has the most countries in it out of any other continent, and cumulatively, it is the least reached continent on the planet. So let's lift up our brothers and sisters in the church in the continent of Africa, as well as the Lord's people yet unaware of their salvation in this country. Father, we come before you this morning in awe of who you are. You are the God who saves, you are the God who establishes, and you are the God who loves all your people and will draw all of your people to yourself. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd, and when he calls, they will come. Father, we lift up to you, literally, not just in some Christian platitude of lifting someone up, but actually with our blood-covered words by the work of the cross, we are taking the brothers and sisters who have become aware of their salvation or those whom the Spirit has yet to convict, and we are actually placing them at your feet in your throne room of grace to call them by your grace to touch them by your Spirit and to reveal your Son to them that they may know you and love you and worship you. We ask that you do this swiftly. And as we come before you this morning together, may you do the same here. Touch our hearts and our souls as we sit, all of us, under the counsel of your word. Convict our lives that we may walk out of these doors changed people in your name. That we are not people who look in a mirror and then turn away and forget what we look like. But we are doers of the word, not hearers only. And we praise you for the living word that you have breathed life into, just as you breathed life into Adam, that the word of God has a living soul that is by your Spirit alone, and it is active and sharp. Give us patience this morning. Give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. The second thing that I want to mention this morning is a challenge to you. I don't do that enough. I don't challenge you enough. For the next 16 weeks, we're going to be in the letter of 1 John. There is a chapter of the letter of 1 John which kind of outlines the whole thing, and that is chapter 1 of the letter of 1 John. It is 10 verses. 10 is a double-digit number, but don't be afraid. Over the next 16 weeks, I challenge you to memorize the whole first chapter of the letter of 1 John. It will enrich your life by memorizing this. I'm going to do it. My family is going to be doing it. We're going to be working together to memorize the first chapter of 1 John. And all of you people out there who say, I don't have a good memory, I have struggles with it. Everyone struggles with memorizing things in a different way. And if we have conversations, we can come up with strategies and tactics and methods to help you do it. Over Thanksgiving, we took an Amtrak out of Chicago to Albany. And there was a sign. We walked through this corridor in Union Station in Chicago. And there was a sign that said, the human brain has nearly unlimited capacity to hold information. The human brain has nearly unlimited capacity to hold information. So, God has designed you in your brain to memorize the whole thing. Because this is a finite piece of information. This book has words. There's a word count to it. But your brain holds unlimited information. Therefore, this whole thing can technically fit in it. Okay? So excuses aside, let's try to memorize the first chapter of the book of 1 John.
Are you going to quiz us?
Yes, I will quiz you. With that, though, we're going to introduce the book today. So if you will, please stand with me as we read 1 John 2, 15 to 17. This is on page 693 in the Bible on the seat. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. This is God's word. You may be seated. So let me begin here by telling you a story. Stories are great. We're story people. It's going to be awesome. This is a story of a man that I know. I'm not going to use his name. We'll just call him David. But this happened as he was living in San Diego, California. Okay? It's a cool city, nice beachy stuff, but there's a lot of things going on there which are not so great. But this is not isolated to San Diego. This is a church that actually exists right now in San Diego, but it also exists in Appleton. It also exists in Chicago. It also exists in Houston, where we just were. In every city across the country, there are people who are like this and churches that are like this. But David was a young man whenever I knew him. He was in college. He was doing the typical college thing. He had grown up in church, grown up reading the Bible, believed in Jesus from a very young age. Maybe some of you can empathize with that. Maybe some of you may be envious of that. His parents were servants of the church. His father, through various points in his life, even held the office of deacon in the church. You could say that church was David's second home. He was there all the time. He graduated from high school and picked a university to attend far away from home, first problem. But he attended a university far away from home. Once there, David began to develop friendships with other students, relationships with faculty. He started learning the city and building a new home. Church seemed to be far from his mind. The Bible collected dust on the bookshelf. He touched it every once in a while, but really it was just to move it to another side of the bookshelf so that he could put textbooks in its place. One day, the second term of his sophomore year in college, another student met him and invited him to church. But this invitation was peculiar. This friend said, "Hey, David, you should come to church with me. But don't worry. It's not like those other churches. We really love people." It's a very peculiar invitation. Ultimately, David did decide to go to church with his new friend and quickly determined it was a different flavor of so-called Christianity. They said that miracles were explainable by science. They claimed that Jesus was not really God and man, but God and only seemed to be man. The church, proclaiming to be Christian, accepted homosexuality, adultery, drunkenness, and other forms of what his old church would consider debauchery. It really did seem like this church loved people, any kind of person. It didn't matter who you were, where you were from, what you chose to do with your life, or what you claimed to believe. When you walked through those doors, you were a Christian. This seemed to be great to David. And in the first century, in the ancient church, as it was beginning to be formed, beginning to be established and determined, the liturgies of the church were being written. The first documents of Christianity were being written and distributed in this church. Certain congregations were facing massive, egregious problems. The Apostle John calls this problem by three names. In 1 John 4:1, he calls the problem false prophets. There were people infiltrating the Christian church in its infancy, preaching and teaching and prophesying doctrines that were not biblical, not doctrinally sound, and not godly. Most assuredly, it was built on Gnostic teaching, the major heresy of the first century, claiming that there's a secret, hidden spiritual realm and you have to come to know this knowledge to be saved. Literally, for the last 2 weeks, Greg preached about faith. Last week, addressing the question of, if I have more faith, good things will happen to me. That thought is fundamentally rooted in the Gnostic heresy. It is a bias towards or a prejudice of the spiritual over the material. Taking this position of Gnostic heresy into consideration, these false prophets in 2 John 7, another letter written by John, the second one out of three, refers to this problem as deceivers. They wanted to tickle the ears of their audience to make them believe what they wanted. They deceived, they lied, they tricked, they twisted. Often this happens when we are loyal to a denomination. Or it happens when we simply believe what we grew up believing, whether it's true or not. The word for that is indoctrination. These people were deceiving the churches, trying to indoctrinate them with lies. And finally, in 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:3, and 2 John 7, these people infiltrating the early church are referred to as antichrists, as in those who are against Christ. The Gnostic heresy, it's giving a bias towards the spiritual over the material. It manifests itself. People don't like to stick with plain old heresies. They like to branch out into other things. So the Gnostic heresy gave way to another heresy that wreaked havoc on the first and into the second century church, and it's called Docetism. Docetism is the false teaching that Jesus Christ did not really become human, but rather he was totally and only spiritual, but looked physical. The word used here is phantasm. It is a figment of the imagination, an illusion, an apparition. Because this, Gnosticism and Docetism, were plaguing the early church, the letter of 1 John addresses specifically the human life on earth and the nature of Christ, claiming that in order to be a Christian, you must believe in this Jesus, not the docetistic phantasm kind of Jesus that you want to believe in, but the real one, the real Jesus. But in our day and age, we're dealing with a different problem, a different opponent. In our day and age, moving into a new year, a new decade, our chief opponent on earth, in this country, even in this city, are people and churches like the church David went to. It's called the progressive movement. It's called the progressive church, the progressive Christian church. Quotes around Christian. On the website, www.progressivechristianity.org, there are listed 8 pillars of the progressive movement. What do they stand for? 1, they believe the path and teachings of Jesus can lead to an awareness and expression of the sacredness and oneness and unity of all life. Okay? They put that word can in there because of 2. To be a progressive Christian affirms that the teachings in Jesus provide but one of many ways to experience the sacredness and oneness of life. 3, they seek community that is inclusive of all people, including but not limited to conventional Christians, we're conventional Christians, and questioning skeptics, believers and agnostics, women and men, those of all sexual orientations and gender identities, those of all classes and abilities. 4, know that the way we behave towards one another is the fullest expression of what we believe. 5, find grace in the search for understanding and believe that there is more value in questioning than in absolutes. 6, strive for peace and justice among all people. 7, strive to protect and restore the integrity of the environment and the earth. 8, to commit to a path of lifelong learning, compassion, and love. That's what it means to be a progressive Christian. It is not Christian, and it is not biblical. It is not Christologically sound, and it is not safe. But what is it? It is worldly. It's a striving from a group of alleged Christians to make Christianity look more like the world and less like God. It's an attempt to make the church seem more approachable, more relevant. This is the church that David went to, where it seemed like they loved everyone, because they did. It just wasn't the love of God. But let me tell you this, it may seem strong, but it's true. When the church begins to conform to the world, when the church begins to try to look relevant, to look more appealing, it doesn't look more appealing, it looks impotent. The church looks weak when it tries to conform. And there's a passage in 1 John, which we'll be coming back to in a few weeks in more detail as we begin to systematically go through the letter, but it's perfectly and beautifully capturing the point of 1 John. It illuminates the primary problem and underscores the eternal reality of the consequences. 1 John 2:15 to 17. I'm going to read it again. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. So let's spend some time here. The first phrase must be defined a little bit. Do not love the world or the things of the world. What is the world? Around 427 AD, pretty cool guy named Augustine of Hippo wrote his magisterial work, a magnum opus, so to speak, called The City of God. In The City of God, Augustine puts forward the idea that at creation, at Genesis 1, God created a city, a realm, a people, a society, which loved him above all things. These people, this society, was marked by their love for God. This was the city of God. In Genesis 3, however, sin crept in, exchanging the love of God for the love of sin, of man, of myself. This established the city of man, the realm of sin, the people or society marked by their love of wickedness. Augustine writes about the interaction between the city of God and the city of man. In his sermon on 1 John 2, Augustine writes, quote, hold fast to the love of God, that is, as God is forever and ever, so you also may remain forever and ever in his celestial city, not falling snare to the city of man. Taking this as a cue, it's helpful for us to say that when John is writing, do not love the world or the things of the world, he's referring to two types of people, two societies of people, the people of God and the people not of God. There's only two options, the people of God and the people not of God. Therefore, for John to say, do not love the world, he is implying you must choose but one society to live in. You have to pick one. You can love either the world or God, not both, not neither. You have to pick one. You have to love God or you love the world. The world, as the phrase is used here, indicates all things opposed to God and godliness. The world is the realm of existence which moves towards the direction of wickedness, not the direction of holiness. The things of the world are the tools, resources, toys, things, whatever, within the realm of wickedness that help us succeed in being wicked. So John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. He continues, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is a direct call out to the false teachers plaguing the first century infant church. The direct call out is found within the grammar a little bit, English grammar, so it's fine. The word love is quite a thing. To love something is quite a thing. We're told to love because God is love, yet we constantly come up with excuse after excuse about how we can't love like God loves because we're only human. Yet, love is a very well-suited subject for a command and a prohibition here. The prohibition being do not love the world, and the command being the converse of that, love God. The verb love is such a fit subject for this command and prohibition because love in the Bible is never a feeling. Ever. Our culture, the world, has morphed the word love, into being something romantic, something emotive, something erotic. We hear all the time on television, movies, people say, I love you. What they are really saying, though, is not I love you, right? The Bachelor started last week, right? For anybody who's interested in that. I'm sure, I didn't watch it, but I'm sure that on the first night that word was thrown out in some sense. But they don't actually mean the biblical I love you, because what they mean is not I love you, but I love me and I want you. Therefore, I'm saying I love you because I love me and I want you, and if me wants you, I have to say that to get you because I actually love me. Biblical love is always seen to be godly and Christ-like when it is not an uncontrollable emotion, but a steady and devoted action of the will. Why don't we hear that on television? Get rid of this, I love your hair, I love cheeseburgers, I love you because I want something from you, and start talking about the love that is willed, the love that is devoted and active. This is how the apostle is phrasing his prohibition. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So let's paraphrase it this way. Do not act on your will towards the world or the things of the world. If anyone does act on his will towards the world, they are not acting on their will towards the Father. Because that's what love means. To act on your will towards something. And as I said before, you must choose one. Love the world or love God. Verse 16. This is an incredible passage. I think we often read, we take it face value and move on from trying to take what we can from it without really grasping its gravity. The text reads, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but it's from the world." Some translations read the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Whatever, I'm good. Doesn't matter. Now, we could sit here or stand here all morning, all day, and we could talk about what exactly is the lust of the flesh. What exactly is the lust of the eyes? Maybe we ask the question, in what sense is it wrong to have pride in possessions? But I think to a certain extent, that would be pointless and missing the biblical witness of what John is trying to say. Especially when we have an example of all three of these worldly lies in one place. Matthew 4. As Jesus is being led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted, we see Satan, the enemy, approaching him. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, knowing Jesus' human hunger, Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to turn into bread." Bread sounds really good. I'm sure Jesus thought that. I'm sure he's thinking, I could do it. But he doesn't. That is a lust of the flesh. It is an illicit physical desire. It is a lie from the enemy saying you can meet your own needs. It's a lie from the devil saying you deserve this. As the serpent spoke to Eve, "The fruit is good for food, and it will make you wise." An illicit physical desire. Then Satan took Jesus to a high place and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Knowing he commanded the angels. And I'm sure it went through Jesus' mind, you're right, I do. The whole Bible testifies to how I control the angels. But this is a lust of the eyes. This is an illicit mental desire. It's a lusting after or a pursuit of miracles or manifestations of some sense of the power of God with the intention of testing God. That's why Jesus responds and says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Think of Gideon laying down his fleece as an ultimatum for the Lord to reveal himself. If you are God, do this. It's an illicit mental desire, a lust of the eyes. Finally, in his temptation, Satan takes Jesus to a very high place and shows him the kingdoms of the world and says, I will give all of this to you if only you bow down and worship me. This is a temptation for pride in possessions or the pride of life. It is an illicit social or status desire to pursue the kingdom of the world and in so doing fall down and worship the prince of the world. Jesus provides for us in Matthew 4 an example of how to overcome these three temptations listed in 1 John 2:16. Most biblical scholars call this type of statement in 2:16 the Trinity of Evil. Quite literally, these three evils are to think you deserve something and can make it happen, to think God needs to prove himself to you, and to revel or take pride in who you are or what you have. These things are not of the Father, but are of the world. Quite frankly, taking Matthew 4 and Jesus' temptation as clear articulations of this, these three are not of the Father, but are of Satan. They are satanic in a very literal sense. And the consequence of this, both positive and negative, are laid out in verse 17. The world with its lust, those three, are passing away. But, love those, the one who does the will of God remains forever. There's a little bit going on here. The world, that is the realm or society of evil, that which is opposed to God, with its lust, the three, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in possessions are passing away. Presently, are passing. Not going to pass. They are passing away. They are already in decay. Which means you are too. If you are devoting your will to these things. But, when we read but in the Bible, it's a converse of something. But, it is amazing to read the conjunction but in the Bible. The world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. Here's the question. What's the will of God? Literally, volumes upon volumes have been written to define what the will of God is. And in this text, it is explicit. It tells you exactly what not the will of God is, but the one who does the will of God, i.e., the opposite of that which is passing away. Devotedly acting on your will to love God. Realizing fully you deserve nothing and can make nothing happen for yourself. Not asking for miracles or manifestations in order to test God and not boasting in who you are because you didn't make yourself or taking pride in your possessions because they don't belong to you anyways. That's the will of God. If you act on these things, the implication here is that you are devotedly acting on your will to love the Father, and the Father's love is on you. And because of that, you will remain forever, i.e., you are saved. You are justified. The will of God is to intentionally, actively, ferociously seek to live in the city of God, neglecting, avoiding, and altogether rejecting the city of man. But there is no illusion here that this is a straightforward task. It is simple, but difficult. The equation is linear and clear, but the solution is multifaceted and convoluted. It's time, though. Here's another challenge, because I said I didn't do it enough. It is time, today, when we must begin to reclaim true Christian distinctives. It's not enough to create lists of things to avoid, as denominations and Christians have tried to do. Don't go see movies. Don't listen to secular music. Don't dance. Don't drink. Don't smoke. Whatever. It's quite possible to completely follow every ounce of a list like that and still be plagued and riddled with anger, greed, and slander. It's also not enough to promote lists upon lists of things to pursue, as some people have attempted, to take communion daily, to baptize by immersion, to sing a cappella hymns, to be in church every day, whatever. It's quite possible to do all of these things and still feel elitist, prideful, and arrogant. To become a Christian is to live a life of constant repentance. For the progressive movement, our chief opponent, repentance means to turn towards something. To become a progressive Christian is by turning towards inclusion, towards emotive love, towards compromise, and towards the world. But true Christian repentance is turning towards something and away from something. We turn away from illicit physical desires, from illicit mental desires and illicit social or status desires. It is an attitude, not a list of do's and do nots. It is an attitude of, does this promote an illicit desire? If yes, avoid it. That's it. See, it's straightforward, but it's complicated. And true Christian repentance is turning towards the will of God, which is obeying the commands of the Lord found on every single page of his word. No matter what generation or decade we live in, humanity tends to take on the strengths and the weaknesses of the society that they're in. It's just kind of a state of fact. We tend to conform. Societies change through generations, but typically they conform slowly. But the Christian, the true Christ follower, wholesale rejects conformation to the society around them because they reside in a society of more significance, more eternal weight, a society built by the Lord for the Lord, the city of God. Perhaps, though, you don't view what you do as worldly. Perhaps you're sitting here, and I don't potentially think that what I do is worldly. But our actions contribute directly to the degeneration of our values and attitudes. Do I have actions in my life which cause me to lose enjoyment in the Father's love? Do I do things in my life which make me lose the unashamed desire to do the Father's will? If I do, it is of the world, and it should be avoided and at all costs fought with resilience because it is wicked and sinful. What about you? I need to learn to gauge my life, to audit myself, to take stock of my pursuits. You need to learn to evaluate why you do what you do. Why do you do what you do? What is your motivation for acting how you act, saying what you say, or behaving the way you behave? Where are you living? The city of God or the city of man? Do you love the world or the things of the world? Or are you acting devotedly on your will towards the Father? Do you work because that's what people do? Or do you work as worship? Do you go to church because Christians go to church? Or do you go to church to worship? Do you serve because you get praise? Do you bargain with God to reveal himself to you, to show up in your life, to make a fleece dry on the ground? Do you think you deserve things? Perhaps you've been without for so long that now when you have a little bit of cash in your pocket, you think, well, I deserve this. What you do is not merely what you do. The way you behave directly flows from how you think about things. And how you think about things directly is influenced by what you believe. Every time. If you behave in a way that says you deserve something, it means that you believe God is ultimately for you. And if you behave in a way that tests God to reveal himself, you believe that God owes that to you. And if you behave in a way which is anxious about where food will come from, how bills will be paid, how will you pay the mortgage this month, then you don't actually believe in the providence of God. Your behavior is not isolated. It comes from where you believe. So believe in God. He is so worth believing in. He is the exalted one, the one high and lifted up, the holy of holies, the great I am, the creator, the sustainer, the righteous, perfect, wonderful God. Do not love the world or the things of the world. This is a perfect place to begin the first letter of John. Because in these short 5 chapters, John will articulate for us not only how we should behave as true, genuine Christians, but also the undergirded belief that makes this behavior even possible. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning broken. And we know we're broken. We know that we have illicit desires in our lives, desires for things, desires for you to show up, desires to be particular ways, desires for the world to be a particular way. And we repent from these illicit desires. And we ask that you would redeem our souls and make us a people marked by our love for you, not our love for the world. Father, let us know by your Spirit that you are the God who saves, that you are truly the Lord of lords, the King of kings. You are the beginning and the end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.